of what it might look like, the kinds of qualities and activities that go into the life and ministry of someone with the gift, the ability, the motivation of a prophet. And by the way, if you look at number four there, there should be another word that I didn't get typed in there. Number four, this person can be brutally honest about, it should say themselves, themselves. So that'll hopefully clear number four up there. And the bottom line is this. As you're reading through this, I'll bet there'll be somebody that comes to mind, somebody in our church maybe here. And if that does happen, if you would be so kind as to write the name of that person down on the bottom of that little slip there, and then note the numbers 1 through 13 up there that you sense specifically apply to that person. Yeah, I've seen that in their life. They evidence that quality. They don't evidence that quality so much, so I'm going to skip that. And there may be two or three or four people that you recognize in our church that maybe need the encouragement, the backing, if you will, of their own body, their own family here, that yes, we've noticed in you this quality, and we want to help you grow that and intentionally become confident in it. So I hope that is clear to you. I hope you'll take advantage of that on your own time. And there's a canister in the back, and you can just set that, tear that bottom part off and stick it right in there. And as I said, there'll be other installments on the other six or seven gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12. One other just a note before we turn, and by the way, you can turn in your Bibles if you wish to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be there here in just a second. Pastor Brian mentioned the piano, and we did place an order for a grand piano. It's coming sometime soon. And I want to say that because many of you have been so generous over the last many months at giving, some in large chunks, some in just small donations. I want you to know there's enough in the fund to cover this piano, so no need to give any more in that direction, please. I feel like Moses in the Old Testament, stop giving, on that topic at least, about the piano. So thank you so much. We're looking forward to the benefits that that will give to us as musicians and as a congregation just to enjoy that musical instrument. So in the last several weeks, a couple months now, since Easter, actually since Good Friday, the Sunday before, we've been highlighting the life of Jesus Christ together. Different key moments in his ministry here on earth, his death for you and for me on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection Easter Sunday, his power over death and hell and Satan and the grave. We've looked at his ascension, the fact that he hasn't stayed on this earth, but he rose again, as he said in his words to his distressed disciples. He said, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And he's been doing that for you and for me and for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We noted last week his ascension, how he rose again, 2 weeks ago, his prayers for you and me, interceding on us, on our behalf, as it were. And then today, I'd like to close our time with just a reminder that he's coming again, his return, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that he himself promised. He said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I, Jesus, would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And look what he says in the next verse. And if I go, and he has, and prepare a place for you, and he is, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, Jesus speaking, there you may be also. And we who have come to love this crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and interceding Savior, we who have loved that one long for the day when he comes again and the trials of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so his return promised by he himself. And when he ascended, remember this, men of Galilee, the angels who were there said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come. In other words, if you just reverse the direction, he stepped off the earth, he ascended up into the clouds, the angels were there to gather him in. He's going to come again with those angels. He's going to come back to this earth. He'll come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So we have looked for that day since, and his followers have as well. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many spots we could go to in the Bible, but I'd turn your attention to this last uncovering. That's what the word revelation means, uncovering of Jesus Christ and his return one of these days. Spoken of in some very graphic terms in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Let me read them out loud. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name emblazoned, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a mighty powerful passage there, a snippet out of a pretty powerful book of Revelation. This coming mentioned here has been anticipated for the pages of Scripture and the centuries leading up to now and beyond. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right in the garden, following the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the choice to rebel, the Son of God came at that moment and stepped in there and said, there's going to come a day when that serpent who deceived you is going to have his head bruised. Oh, he's going to bruise my heel. That happened on the cross, but there's coming a day when it'll be all settled. And so the clock began to tick to the day when the crusher of the serpent would come. In Genesis 49, there was a prophecy out of the mouth of Jacob to his 12 boys, and one of them was named Judah. And to Judah, he said in that prophetic looking down the quarters of time, there's going to come somebody out of your line, Judah, who's going to be given the scepter, the sign of the king, of the ruler, of the authority, Judah. And so the clock began to tick again, or continued to tick. 2 Samuel, there was a son of Judah. His name was David. And his throne was established on earth. And to that David, God said to him, I'm going to establish your throne one of these days forever. The seed of David is really going to come. So the clock continued to tick to the coming of this king. In Joel chapter 3, there's a hint at a remarkable change of utensils, a taking of plowshares and pruning hooks, things that are used for just common good of man. But there's coming a time when those common tools and farming implements will be beaten into tools of war, because there's coming a king who's going to settle the score, so to speak. In Zechariah 14, as we go along through some of the prophets, Zechariah envisions and sees the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Mount, as a place where the king will settle down into and step onto, and Jerusalem right around there will become the center of his rule on earth. In the New Testament, Jesus himself, speaking right before his death and to his disciples in the temple area, predicted future comings and his role in them down the road. In Romans chapter 2, and to there I wanted to turn myself, you can if you wish, or listen, Paul the Apostle anticipates this coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 5, says this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will come indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And so there's a prophetic word from Paul the apostle, there's a sifting, there's a splitting, there's a coming of a day when the king and the judge will appear. 2 Thessalonians speaks of him coming with clouds of angels and flames of fire and developing and displaying the kind of glory he had ascended up into, that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, again, spread across the earth. Back in Psalm, David wrote about the Father, God, promising that there will come a son who will settle on the earth and reign and rule. Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 4, said, I have gone to prepare a place, but I'm coming again to receive you. In Ephesians, Paul writes about the Spirit of God being like the diamond ring, the engagement ring on the finger of the church, the promise that there is a future, that the bridegroom is coming for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. It's called the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, let me reckon with that one and read it for you. Finally, there is laid up for me. Well, I think I put it on the screen, actually. Yeah, I did. Finally, there is laid up for me, Paul writes, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And so the anticipation is also a part of our lives. We who have come to know him as Savior look forward to him as being not just our own king, but the king of the universe as well. And then lastly, in Revelation chapter 6, in a hard and a strong and a shocking passage, we get a glimpse into the period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, where the cost for following the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my own life. And so in Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, the angel that was the messenger of God, I saw, John writes, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And listen to their cry, verse number 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so through the pages of Scripture, I've taken you on just a little whirlwind tour of the second coming and the anticipation. And the question comes when we think about life and our culture and the world around us and all the stuff that upsets us on the evening news. Are things going to get better or not? We ask ourselves the question. And the answer, biblically speaking, is a resounding yes. God is going to take this fallen world that has marched away from him, is going to reconcile it to himself, people and creation, and God's going to make all things new. And it's a hallelujah that it is the promise of God that there is a grand future coming. But that grand future is only because of the return of Jesus Christ. And so it's so important, and no wonder there's this anticipation. All creation groaning, we read about in Romans, is looking for the coming of this one. And that yes, that resounding yes, it's going to get better, is only after things first get much worse. And I flopped you and me right down at the end of the book of Revelation. But if you know the book of Revelation, you know that what comes up before this is nothing good. Very hard and strong words. The much worse is described before Christ comes in the book of Revelation. And it's because of many players, many factors. It's because of Satan and his cohorts that are described in the book of Revelation, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, who sow their seeds of rebellion against the Lord and glory, try to trick and deceive like the serpent did in the garden before. And things don't go good when you follow your own flesh, the world, or the devil. Another source of this much worse is the demonic activity that's described in the book of Revelation 2. The unleashing of some of the powers of the pits of hell. It's no wonder Paul said to those of us who live now, we wrestle not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And in this time, the great tribulation, the resistance against that demonic activity will have been removed, apparently, and be freed now to do their worst, so to speak. wicked people and leaders swept up in this whole demonic and satanic whirlwind will be part of the much worse that is described in the book of Revelation. But I want to say this to you. God himself is the reason for some of the much worse. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it talks about seals being broken open. Things that had once been protected, we could say, have been busted open and let loose in this great tribulation period. Trumpets have been sounded. The very call to action, the very warnings of God have been sevenfold displayed. And then the last round of all of this plague and all of this working of God on a rebellious world to try to catch their attention, draw them to himself, are called the bowls, where God's anger, his wrath, his plans against those who rebel are poured out on a reeling earth here. So yes, it's going to get better, the good news. But in between here and there is some terrible, tempestuous times. Armageddon is kind of the high point or the low point, if you will, of that. And here in chapter 19, if you found that, down in verse number 19, it says this, graphic words, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So there is a massive conflict and coming to head of the much worse. But it is an anticipated coming, the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're picking it up there in chapter 19, verse number 11, it is a sudden coming. If you'll notice those words, John says, "Now I saw heaven open." Boom, it's almost like in the split twinkling of an eye, the heavens are rended. And the scene on glory's gates are open to John as he looks down the corridor of time and writes this down for us. It's a sudden coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. Now there is an individual and present and what I'll call a spiritual coming of the Lord to you and to me. The Bible, when Jesus talked about it in parables, talked about seed being sown and about the word of God taking root in a heart and my kingdom, the throne of my heart being filled now with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and for me. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and the description of that is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so there is a private, a silent, a personal kingdom work that's going on as we sit here, as I stand here, as we live for the Lord here. He is my King. Is he yours? He has taken up the throne of my heart. Has he in yours? His influence does grow and spread, and by the sharing of the gospel and the word of God, right now his word, his kingdom, his authority is being distributed. It's a good thing. It's a growing thing. It's a right thing. And so there is a now sense of the kingdom, but there is a not yet sense of the kingdom. And this passage here in Revelation chapter 19 in particular describes now not a private but a public invasion by a king with a clear kickoff, a start, a setting of the throne in Jerusalem. And so that's the kingdom that is being anticipated through the pages of scriptures in particular. And I want to say this, this is why it is a sudden coming. The king does not come because finally his people on earth have made the earth habitable for him. The gospel supposedly has spread and people are right with God and now the king can come in. There is a whole group of Christianity who believe in what's called post-millennial coming of Christ. That is, that the church and the gospel will have a strong and growing influence to the point where the king comes because all is ready for him. That grew up before World War I, in particular in the church. That sense that, wow, the nations are getting together, all is well, and then boom, the world wars came on. And frankly, the idea of that has diminished in many cases just on the anvil of reality. We don't seem to be getting much better here, do we? We can individually and as a family and as a church, but for it to spread and to grow in a national and a global way doesn't seem to be happening very much. So the kingdom that's being spoken of here comes suddenly. It comes not because the earth is so good, but because the earth is so bad, and without him, there's no hope. And so the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, comes. And oh, it's an anticipated, and it's a sudden coming, the Bible describes it. And lastly, it's a triumphant coming. It's the coming in of a king on his horse. And you notice that, again, chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, that sudden coming, and behold, a white horse. Quite a graphic picture, kind of a contrast between what we read about Jesus when he was on earth, meek and mild and certainly able to handle himself in the face of enemies, but full of mercy. Here he's full of fire. He rides a white horse, no longer mocked, this one, like he was on earth, no longer spit on like he was before his crucifixion, no longer beaten by soldiers, no longer the crucified one, that was done once and for all. No longer the dying one, but the one who ever lives has been making preparations and intercession for us, and now he's coming. He's coming in, and he's coming in triumph, not as a tragic, somehow misunderstood servant, suffering servant. If I were to give an outline to these few verses in Revelation 9, I would talk with you, and we will for a few minutes, about his appearing in verses 11 through 13, his army, verse 14, and his authority, finally, in verses 15 and 16. His appearing in verses 11 through 13, it says heaven is opened. In other times in the book of Revelation, heaven is opened for us to look in, and in some senses for us to get ready to go in. But here, heaven is open for Jesus to be let out. He's been waiting, as it were. He's been preparing, and now the time is right. So it says there in verse number 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. You can get all kinds of amazing pictures and movies and comic books if you take all of this stuff and try to write it out and draw it out. Horses and demons and frogs and beasts and serpents and so forth. And every single one of the things that are spoken of in the Bible point to truth. Some of them are themselves the substance, but some of them are symbolic. And I would say that I'm not convinced that horses that live on earth are somehow going to get saved and go to heaven someday and then come back with Jesus. I've heard people talk with, you know, saddened children about their pets and about the fact that, you know what, little Woofy, is in heaven somewhere. And I'm not convinced biblically that that's true. You have to wrestle with your children and decide what you're going to explain about pets and the future. But I think that this horse and the Savior is real. I think the horse is a picture of great authority and great purity and great energy. And so there's a mixture in these verses of symbols and reality. The white horse here, the one who sits on it is no symbol. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings. And he's described here with this title, Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And what a contrast to the preceding events in the Great Tribulation, where Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist and the beast are all about deceiving and destroying and setting up and then breaking down promises. Now one is coming to save the day, we could say. Jesus, the faithful one, the true one, the one who judges righteously. And it says there at the end of verse 11, he wages war. That's a sobering thought, to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the power of all the eternity, at war against you or me, or against anybody as described here. And the fact of the matter is that if I ignore or disregard or trample underfoot, as the Bible says, his grace, his patience, his kindness, his forgiveness, I am earning for myself a payday someday. Do you remember Romans 6:23? Can you quote it with me? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that simple verse that many of you, I guess, have memorized, you've got the reminder that we're either going to accept the gift of life or we're going to earn a wage called death. And here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, we have the thunder clouds formed and the Son of God coming out of heaven on a white horse to wage war. Here's the wages that have been earned by those who have rejected his grace. For 7 years, his tribulation has pointed to the fact that they need a Savior. And yet some of them, many of them, multitudes will not respond in repentance. It's the same today, though it's easier to trust him today. And so it says there in verse 11, he wages war and he comes with eyes of fire. Eyes that, I don't picture Jesus as, you know, flames shooting out. But an eye that sees it all, that has heat, that has a purifying effect and looks to the depths of every soul. This is a righteous and a faithful judge who's not going to make a mistake. There's going to be no DNA evidence against the souls that say, oops, the judge made a mistake in this day. He comes with eyes of fire and with crowns, it says in verse number 12 there. And on his head were many crowns. I take that to mean that the authorities of all the nations have been gathered together, have been thrown at his feet, and he has accepted it. He is the ruler of them all, consolidating power, as it were, into his own righteous, just, holy hands. And it says there that an interesting phrase, he had a name, verse 12, written that no one knew except himself. Well, have you figured that out yet? Have you found out what the name is yet? John, who saw it, didn't even know. There's things about our God that we will never know. There is a gap between the Creator and we who are the creatures that will never be bridged. Christ came so that we could get to heaven, but that doesn't mean we're going to know God and be gods, like so many religions say. We will know God, but not completely. And even here at this time, there's a name. There's something about his character that is unknown, a mystery even today. He comes in this graphic, verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I don't know where the blood came from. He hasn't gotten to the battle yet. Oh, I think I know where some of the blood may have come from his own hands and feet and side. For he, this coming king, is the one who on the cross died for you and me, without whose blood we cannot be forgiven, but with whose blood our sins are paid for, and we are on the right side of this issue. There's blood on his garments as he comes here. This is not his first battle, apparently. There's been struggles that he has been a part of. I wonder when we get to heaven, and we look into the wrestlings that we've gone through, and we've cried tears in private, and we've maybe even sweat, so to speak, great drops of blood ourselves in the midst of wrestling with sin and struggles and circumstances of life. I wonder if we'll see Jesus was right there with us. And his garments, so to speak, have the very blood of the battles that he has stuck with us through. Here he comes out of heaven on a white horse, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that just screams out John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is wanting us to know this is Jesus. This is the one who came before and is anticipated and sudden and triumphant return is before us. Jesus is the best communicator of God's character. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. God's like this. He's going to wage war. There's an end, it seems, obviously, to his grace and his mercy and his patience. So Jesus is appearing in verses 11 through 13. Jesus' army is mentioned briefly in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. He's the finely dressed bride of Christ, mentioned back in verses 7 and 8, the ones who are coming from the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the resurrected and raptured saints, you and I, who are alive at the moment already been raptured in the time frame of the scripture here. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. For when you die, we will be resurrected at one point and forever to be with the Lord. So if the Lord's coming out of heaven, we're going to be coming with him. I believe that to be. Glorified Old Testament and tribulation saints are mentioned as well as angelic hosts from 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. And so there's a great host coming along with this true and just King of Kings. But I want you to notice, only Jesus is going to be fighting. So if you're a ninja warrior and you can't wait for this time, we can get on board with Jesus and, you know, just get on board with Jesus. I don't think that's our job. He's coming with a sword. He's going to do the work. He's the just and righteous judge. Listen, folks, if we had the sword in our hands, we would kill some who didn't deserve it and miss some who did. And so we're just going to leave this, as it does in Scripture here, with Christ himself being the judge, the king, the one who steps in. His army includes us, but I think we're just there watching him mop up, so to speak. And lastly, his authority, Revelation chapter 19, verses 15. Verses 15 and 16. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A sword in his mouth, a powerful spoken word. I think this is symbolic again. I don't think that Jesus is coming out of heaven. He's got this metallic sharp thing sticking out of his mouth. I don't think that. I think he's talking about the same powerful spoken word of God that called creation into existence is now going to purify it. It's going to wage war. His word will be law, as it was in creation. And so he comes with this sword in his mouth, treading out the winepress. You've sung that song, haven't you? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's the spot in the Bible where that song probably came from. And this is the Savior whose wrath who took the wrath of God, the Father, on him on the cross, not for his, but for our sins. He who offered now pardon and forgiveness over the centuries and has been rejected and rebuffed and revolted against now is coming back and is going to allow the wrath of God to be poured on those who rejected him as the substitute. He's treading out the winepress. It's a powerful picture there. And on him is an insignia, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a overarching description of his authority. Philippians 2, and being found on earth in appearance as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did that, bore the wrath on himself for you and me. But it didn't stop there, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. This Savior who was crucified, buried, rose, he ascended and is exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he was given a name which is above every name. And now we're seeing what it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 10 of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and earth and under the earth. Angelic, earthly, demonic powers are all going to bow to the King of Kings. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is happening now at a time when Christ's return is final and his authority is so obvious. In the Psalms, the writer said this, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." This is a prophecy about Jesus. "You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And now he talks to us in these closing words, "Now therefore be wise, O kings." I beg of you, dear friend, to reckon with this truth that Jesus, who once was here, is coming again. Be wise. Look to what God says to do. Be instructed. And this has just been a simple thumbnail sketch about Jesus and his coming for you and for me. And one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord while you can with fear, respect, humility, rejoice with trembling, a joyful trembling before the one who we don't deserve. And he closes the Psalm 2, with these words, "Kiss the Son, embrace him, call him your own, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." We've described from Revelation the ultimate explosion of that wrath. And if you're not allowed that wrath to be borne by the Savior on the cross, you will bear it yourself. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? He's coming again one of these days. So we've highlighted Him in these last times together, His death, His passion. The Bible says that God so loved the world, that's why He gave His Son. His resurrection, power over hell and death and sin. It's available to you and me. His ascension we looked at, His preparations. He's gone to prepare a place. He's coming again. He's interceding for you and for me. He says He will, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah, that He's on our side, or we're on His, I guess we should say. And then today, His return. And oh, it's a promise that is anticipated, and it's coming one of these days. What's your response? It's a weighty issue. You are now responsible to wrestle with who Jesus is and what He's done for you and the fact that He's coming one of these days. Be ready for Him by trusting Him now, bowing your knee, so to speak, and confessing with your mouth, Lord, I need You. It's not getting better. I need You to be my Prince of Peace. I'd like to ask you to listen in closing to a song that was shared with me recently. Really powerful. I hope it'll be a blessing to you.
Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? Yeah. Is he worthy? Is he worthy?
There's something in your heart that wells up, not because of the beauty of the music, but of the power of the one it's being sung about, that you love him. Having not seen, we love him. We love his appearing. We want to be ready. Ask God to give that to you if you don't have it. And all the songs that we sing here are going to pale in significance and in comparison with the kinds of glory that are due him and will be given to him in the days ahead. This is just a dress rehearsal, friends, for the real deal. And he's coming again soon. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit, for giving us the Word of God, for convicting us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for giving us new life in Christ, for giving us a plan and giving us a body to live, to grow up in here at People's Baptist Church. Thank you that one of these days, we who have bowed the knee and confessed with our mouth are going to be able to be with him. Pray that we'll be able to bring many with us, not because we're so powerful or convincing, but because Jesus is so attractive and winsome and worthy. Dismiss us with the joy of the Lord and some appointments down the road if you don't come first to talk about Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.